You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. It's on page 1. That's probably true for whether you're using a pew Bible or not. I'll be reading Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. Hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and so it was. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. There was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Let the dry land appear." It was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." It was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God sent them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there's evening, and there's morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life. I've given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day, made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Amen. Well, we begin our new sermon series through the book of Genesis. And in case you can do a couple introductory remarks about Genesis, in case you didn't know this, Genesis is actually the first volume of a five volume series. I'm referring to Genesis through Deuteronomy, all recorded by Moses. Of course, we refer to those five books as the Torah. And so the historical context then, think about when these books were recorded. They were recorded by Moses, so that means, broadly speaking, that you can think of them recorded during Moses' lifetime. And so, essentially, you have this book being recorded and therefore delivered at that general time in history when God had used Moses to lead Israel out of that Egyptian slavery in that period of the Exodus into the wilderness there at Mount Sinai, where God gave them the law, tabernacle, and led them, of course, through the wilderness. God gave them not only the law, but he also promised that he would also bring them into that promised land of Canaan. And during that time, we see that his spirit was with them, especially even in the tabernacle, as he gave them that Sinai. So the Torah, these five books, ends with God's people on the eve of entering the promised land. But then it begins here in Genesis 1 with this account of creation. I want us just to put ourselves in that context to realize that Genesis then is situating itself for Israel as the historical background to what God's people have been experiencing there in Exodus and Sinai. This is what happened before that got them to the place that they're at when they're there. In other words, as we read through Genesis, sort of put yourselves in the shoes of an Israelite there after the exile, after Sinai, and yet not yet in the promised land. Put yourselves in your shoes as you think about this sort of historical setting for the delivery of the book. It's helpful for us in even making some applications. And so if Genesis is a prologue to what God had been doing in the life of Israel, today's passage serves as a prologue to the prologue. Genesis, if you look at the structure of the book, there's a clearly defined structure. It contains 10 occurrences of the phrase, "These are the generations." Each of those phrases, it marks a new section in the book of Genesis. Kind of a simple analogy. Imagine you're reading a book, and each chapter, the first letter, they put it in some really big block print I'm talking about, right? That's kind of like how "these are the generations." When you see that, it's like, okay, next section. Next chapter. But the first occurrence of "these are the generations" doesn't come until Genesis 2, verse 4. In other words, the verse after where I finished today. That means today's passage is set apart from the rest of Genesis. It's a prologue to what we then find through the rest of the book of Genesis. And by analogy, we see that in the Gospel of John. Remember, we read John and its prologue. In the beginning, it starts out. And verses 1 through 18 of John's Gospel, you have this highly stylized prologue to the rest of John's historical narrative. And then you have John, right? And that's what we got going on here with Genesis, this artistically beautiful record of the history of creation. It stands as this majestic prologue to the rest of the book. So as we study this prologue, we'll learn much about God and his work as creator. And we'll also have a chance to think about this in light of God's later work of redemption when he brought Israel out of Egypt at the Exodus. So we'll look at God's work of creation, and we'll think about it then after that, about his redemption of Israel out of Egypt. As we do that, we can't help them but also expand the application to how God's work of redemption has brought us out of sin and death in Christ Jesus.
That's what we'll be
tempting to do today. Well, let's begin by considering those opening words in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This explains the origin of the universe, while at the same time, it tells us so much about God. For the children's sake, I'm going to teach you a big word here. Cosmogony. I'm sure none of the adults need me to teach them that word. Cosmogony. A cosmogony, children, a cosmogony is a story or explanation of the origin of the universe. A story or explanation of the origin of the universe. See, you go back to the ancient Near East, when and where Genesis was recorded. And the heathen peoples, the pagan nations, they all had their different cosmogonies, their different stories of the origin of the world. What stands out here in Genesis is how this account of the origin of the universe doesn't fit the model, the mold of any of those typical ancient cosmogonies. Those heathen cosmogonies, they typically involve gods that originated out of some primordial chaos and some sort of pre-existing matter who they or their offspring have to eventually subdue to create some order out of chaos. But you see, that's not what we have here at all in Genesis. Genesis 1, notice, it doesn't give us any explanation of the origin of God. All the other cosmogonies back then, they explain how the gods came out of this chaotic pre-existing matter. There's no origin of God mentioned here in Genesis 1. It's not that God originates out of some primordial matter, but rather God is the origin for all matter that exists. God created all that there is. We use the Latin phrase ex nihilo, meaning God created from nothing. He spoke it all into existence. So this account here of creation, it would have been a polemic against all those false religions of the world back then, with all their own heathen cosmogonies. And it still serves today as a polemic against the false religion of atheism. Atheism has its own sort of cosmogony. It's interesting, it doesn't differ that much from a lot of these ancient pagan ones. I mean, typical atheism would have us to believe in the pre-existence of matter, that somehow from great chaos and through evolution came the ordered world we have today. That's the atheistic cosmogony. But instead, Genesis here reveals a self-existent God who is before all things. God has been, is, and always will be. He is eternally existing. He's not depending on anything else. In the beginning of all things, God already always existed. Matter didn't always exist, but God has. This also teaches what we refer to as the creator-creature distinction. We would all do well to repeat ourselves that probably on a daily basis. We are the creatures, God is the creator. He is therefore distinct from us. As much as we humans are made in his image, and that's important, we'll talk about that next week, we are still his finite creatures. He is always the infinite and eternal creator that transcendently stands above all and is transcendently apart from his creation. Note that that does not preclude his immanence among his creation as well. This is a beautiful thing. God can be transcendent above and apart from the creation while also being immanent. They are involved in his creation. That transcendence reminds us of the distance of God, the uniqueness of God, but his immanence reminds us how he is present, involved, engaged with his creation. And we begin to see that here. When we realize what God's doing, what God is making here is essentially a sort of royal palace or temple for himself as the creator king over all the universe. In fact, that's what Scripture says. For example, Isaiah 66:1 says that heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. And he made the heaven and the earth, and he's seated on the throne now in heaven, and he's got his feet propped up on earth. That kind of like imagery. Sort of anthropomorphizing, of course, but God has made the heavens and the earth here in a certain sense to sort of inhabit them with his divine presence. Unlike the false idea of the deists, who treat God like a watchmaker, who makes the watch and then leaves it to run on its own. The Bible shows a God who is not only transcendent, but also intimately engaged with his creation. Let's dig into the details then of God's creative work here. Look at verse 1. There it records God's initial creative act, that in the beginning he created the heavens and the earth. God would then further develop that initial creation through the 6 days with their several divine fiats. A fiat, that's speaking something into existence. So verse 2 confirms that when it describes how after that initial creative act of Genesis verse 1, God made the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, it describes the earth, that how it was without form and void, implying more work was needed in order for creation to be complete. Complete in the sense of what God had planned for it, envisioned for it, architected it to be. When it says to be without form, it describes essentially how the earth at first was just water and darkness. And to be void, void is another word for empty. In other words, it didn't have any inhabitants yet. So essentially, it describes how there is sort of this need for more work on the realm to make realms, and then there's work for putting things to be in those realms. And in fact, that's what we then find in the text of the 6 days. God addresses those two things through the days of creation. The formlessness of the earth is addressed on days 1 through 3 with the formation of different environments or realms. The emptiness of the earth is addressed on days 4 through 6 where he creates inhabitants for each of the realms or environments. Notice how verse 2 references the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. That's what precedes the divine fiats of God here. Before he speaks forth the power of his word over those 6 days in completing creation, we see the Spirit hovering. The idea here, I think, is the Spirit is hovering and is present observing the creation and what's still needed for everything to be complete. He's presented as sort of the divine architect, looking and then acting in order to make the world his intended design through the course of the 6 days. By the way, we have a subtle glimpse into the Trinity here. John's Gospel, we read, right, tells us that the Son of God is the Word that was the agency of all creation. So when God is described here speaking things into existence, we can think of the Son of God as that spoken word that creates. But we also see, of course, God the Holy Spirit here hovering over these waters. And so in its own little way, a small glimpse of the Trinitarian nature of creation. Pretty amazing. Well, notice in the repeated refrain here of God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. The idea here is verse 2 presents some things, dare I say, that were not good after the initial creation of the heavens and the earth. I felt funny saying that. How could God something created not good? But my proof text is the next chapter. God sees something that wasn't good. It wasn't a woman yet. He said that wasn't good. So here, there's some stuff that he made, but then there's sort of a not good sense of there's yet creation to be completed. So this repeated refrain signals that, and God saw that it was good, it signals that he's, with what was noted as needs in verse 2, He's then addressing those things with each of his creative acts, making creation better and better, moving toward completion. Amen. There are six occurrences of this refrain, and God saw that it was good. And then you get to verse 31. At the end of it, God looks at everything and sees that it is all very good. That's obviously the marking of the completion. God's goodness is that he works, is seen by how he works act by act over the 6 days to come up with a final product that is very good. Well, let's delve deeper into each of the days. Get a chance to appreciate God's handiwork. And I mentioned that you see days 1 through 3 create the different environments of creation, and that days 4 through 6 create the different inhabitants of those environments. And it's not just that simply, but actually beautifully, artistically, wonderfully, there's a parallelism. So that the first 3 days are reflected in the last 3 days, so that day 1 and day 4 are connected and correlated, day 2 and day 5, and day 3 and day 6. God prepares the environment, and then he puts inhabitants in the environment. Makes sense, the logic of how God would create that way. So then on day 1, you have light made to distinguish from the dark. And then go over to day 4, the connected, parallel one there. Day 1, day 4. Day 4, you then have the sun, moon, and stars placed in outer space to separate the day and the night. God says, of course, that these will be used for things like tracking times and seasons, and that the sun would govern the day and the moon would govern the night. I love the language of govern there, too, as a sense of these inhabitants sort of have a sense in which they govern their realm that they're in. Now, as a side note, some have, this section has caused a lot of questions that people have raised about how could there be light on day 1 without the light source being created until day 4? And some have been so concerned about that that they thought maybe this is a clue that this isn't a historical sequential ordering, but maybe more of a logical ordering. Well, it's an interesting question, but I could note that in Revelation, the new creation, it said that it won't have a sun because God will be its source of light. Mm-hmm. And so certainly something could be going on similarly here. Well, back to day 2 now. Day 2, God spoke the sky into existence. It's translated here as heaven, by the way, in your translation. Hebrew, the word sky, the word heaven, same word. Context tells you if you're talking about sky, like blue sky, or heavens like above that, in outer space, what we call, or heaven like as in the throne room of God. But at this point here in day 2, there's no dry land yet. So God makes a separation of the waters so that there was sky or atmosphere that separated what was in the waters on earth versus the waters up in the air, think like clouds, for example. So that means on day 2, he effectively makes not only the sky up above, but also the seas on earth, because that's when he at first distinguishes those two things. So that's why then correspondingly on day 5, look at the inhabitants that he makes there. He makes the inhabitants for those two realms. He makes the birds for the skies, and the sea creatures for the sea. So then on day 3, God creates a dry land called the earth. Another kind of like with heavens and sky, right? Earth can be used for all of earth, and earth can be used for that dirt stuff too, right? So he makes dry land, calls it earth. On this day is also when God makes all the vegetation on the dry land. Now, some people have wondered, does that break the pattern of how God makes the realms in the first 3 days and the inhabitants in the last 3 days? If he's making vegetation on day 3, isn't that an inhabitant? And I think people are thinking too much in terms of biology there. I don't think that's the way to think about it here. More, this is like God, he's putting plants and trees as part of the landscaping of the realm of dry land. He's getting it all real nice, including having these nice plants and trees. He's getting the environment ready for the land creatures. So then on that corresponding day 6, that's when God makes the land creatures of all the livestock, all the creeping things, all the beasts of the earth, presumably dinosaurs here as well. That's another conversation. Ask me afterward if you have questions about that. But then we see in verse 26 that man is created. And we get to think about man created in a special way, the image of God. And while his realm is that same dry land, he's set out as different than the rest of the land creatures. He's given rule to govern not just the creatures in his realm, but it also mentions in the realms of the seas and the sky. So I'll preach more of that next week. We're going to dive deeper in next week's passage on the image of God in man. By the way, you'll notice it's men and women here creating the image of God. We'll talk about that next week too. And as well as the instructions that God gives us. We'll sort of delve into that more next week. So if you felt like, gosh, you didn't talk about that, we stay tuned. Only so much I can do in one sermon here. But mankind is presented here as the pinnacle of God's creation, as image bearers of God. Well, this brings us then, we've gone through those 6 days of creation, and it brings us now to the seventh day. And on our final point for today, I'd like us to consider the seventh day, God's rest. Seventh day is when God rests from his very good work. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. It concludes that there the heavens and the earth were finished, and the host of them, by the way, hosts here is a reference to inhabitants. So again, you can see how that also sort of summarizes the two things he did. He made the realms and environments and the hosts, the things that are in them. It's right there, concluded 2, verse 1. And so God completed all his work of creation, both the realms and the inhabitants. What we see then here as we compare the end of today's passage with the beginning of today's passage, what you can see then, Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:1, God is the author and finisher of his creation. God is the author and finisher of his creation. He began his work of creation in those opening verses. He perfects the work in these closing verses. He's the author and the finisher of his creation. And that perfection of creation then results in God resting in his finished product. Chapter 2, verse 2, and on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. It's such a signal event that in 2, verse 3, God makes the seventh day of the week the first holiday. God makes holy the seventh day. We begin, for the first time in scriptures, to think about the idea, the concept of holiness. The holiness of God, the holiness of the things of God. This capstone of the week is an opportunity to recognize God and his exalted place as the creator of it all. Well, just shortly before, we thought we got to, and we did in a sense, get to the climax of creation with man being created and given dominion. Then right afterward, God and his complete work of creation is highlighted and celebrated in that seventh day rest. So it's this Sabbath observance reminds humanity that we are but vassal kings. From our heights of being made in God's image, this reminds us we are but vassal kings. We still answer to God. God is the supreme sovereign that we serve, the high king of heaven who made all things. And so 2 verse 2 tells us that God rested on that seventh day. Here's an interesting question. What does it mean for God, who is always at work, according to John 5:17? What does it mean for God, who is always at work, to so rest? Well, I can speak in terms of an analogy. Again, analogy anthropomorphizing a little bit here, but I think it's the idea. I think it means God moves into his finished palace that he just created and begins to enjoy it. He settles himself in the house he created for himself and begins to enjoy his creation, so to speak. We already described how Scripture speaks of heaven and earth as a divine palace. There's a similar language used later on in the Scriptures in 2 Samuel 7, verse 1 with King David. King David, after he constructed his palace, he said to move into his palace and to enjoy it. Why? It says because God had given him rest from all his enemies. In other words, David as king, by God's help, had completed the work that David had to do, which was secure the land in peace, get rid of all the enemies so that the nation would be in peace and prosperity. Then he was able to build his house, finally move in, enjoy his royal palace, and rest. I think there's a scriptural analogy there. We can think about what's going on here in Genesis 1 and 2, verse 3. God completes his work of creation. In the anthropomorphic sense now, is resting in it and enjoying it. As we've observed here, God is then the author and finisher of his creation. I'd like to see this now in comparison with Israel's redemption from Egypt. I mentioned that was sort of where I wanted us to think about this as it pertains to Israel in the Exodus. Israel's redemption from Egypt. Remember, at the time that Moses recorded Genesis, Israel's redemption, what happened? God had authored Israel's redemption, but he hadn't finished it yet. He had begun the work of redemption, but they weren't yet in the promised land. It had begun, but hadn't been completed. What I want us to do is to see that the creation week of start to finish in terms of creation has echoes to the start and finish that he would ultimately do in terms of redemption. I'm going to give us two sort of things we can find in the text that can help us to think about that. The first one may be a little more complex for us to get our head around. The second one I think is going to be a lot easier for you to get your head around. But just sort of, let's sort of establish a little connection to see creation and then redemption as sort of redemption as a sort of new creation that God authors and finishes. And to get to think about that, I want us to go back to our passage for today and see at the beginning, at the offering, we see the Spirit. And at the end, we see the Sabbath, the rest. At the start of creation, we see the Spirit. The completion of creation, we see the Sabbath. And so too with Israel's redemption. You can think of that as the beginning of the redemption with the whole Exodus and going to Sinai as really highlighting the Spirit at work. Remember how they're led through the wilderness, how the Spirit is there, that Shekinah glory as a tabernacle is built. You can think of how in the beginning there of Israel's redemption, how much you see the Spirit emphasized. And of course, the completion of their redemption would be to come into the promised land. We saw it in Hebrews, for example, that was understood to be bringing the people to rest in the completion of their redemption. If you're Israel, you don't feel your redemption from Egypt is complete while you're still wandering around the desert, right? Your redemption's complete when you're settled in the land God promised to give you. So Israel's story could be one that's seen where Spirit and Sabbath could be seen at the bookends of the redemption, just like we see that here in Genesis at the creation account. And in fact, I think Moses hints at this. This is one of the little more harder parts to sort of get our head around. But I think he hints at this in his Song of Moses. The Song of Moses, remember that's in Deuteronomy 32. And Moses sings about Israel, not just about the history of Israel, but also prophetically about the future of Israel. And so it's this beautiful song about what God had done and is doing and would do. And he has an interesting little allusion there, Deuteronomy 32, verse 10 and 11. It said how God found Israel in a formless place and hovered over him. Your translation probably doesn't use formless, it uses wilderness, it probably doesn't use hovered, it probably uses fluttered. But the actual words in Hebrew are the same words here in chapter 1, where the Spirit, or where it describes the earth being formless and the Spirit hovering. And those are the only two places in the whole Torah that those rare words are used, here at the beginning and there at the end in the Song of Moses. And I can't help but see an allusion back. As the The beginning of creation was one where the Spirit was hovering over a creation that needed yet much to be done. So Israel's history, Moses can sort of reflect on the beginnings of the new creation of Israel, the beginnings of their redemption, yet still more to be done. In fact, the Song of Moses will go on to describe how God does ultimately bring them to the promised land and give them rest there. It has other things to say too, but at least for now, sort of see that picture, that Moses is essentially painting an analogy between creation and Israel's redemption from Egypt. By the time the Torah comes to an end, the people are still not yet out of the wilderness. Their redemption is not yet fully complete. But the God who is the author and the finisher would indeed bring them to that finished state of rest. In other words, the creation account of Genesis 1 helps us to think of Israel's redemption from Egypt as a sort of new creation, one that had not yet been fully complete. And I mentioned that was a little harder way to get our head around it, the whole Song of Moses reference. Here's maybe an easier one for you to get your head around. If you want to see sort of how Moses sees creation and redemption sort of almost interchangeable in some sense, some sort of analogy between the two, just go to the Ten Commandments. There's two accounts of the Ten Commandments. The first one in Exodus, God explains in the fourth commandment, why is there a Sabbath observance? And he gives reason there, because God created in 6 days and rested in the seventh. So then you go to Deuteronomy for the second time, he gives the Ten Commandments, and again you get to the fourth commandment, and he says, keep the fourth commandment, a day of rest, right? And he says, I got this reason for you, and you're expecting to hear the same reason they gave you before. But this time the reason is not about the creation week, it's about because God redeemed you out of Egypt. So you see there, even in the two creation accounts, the way that Moses corresponds redemption for Israel with creation. More could be done along those lines, but those are a couple things for you to begin to get excited about for today. And so since that's true, we're right to find an application, an even greater application, to our redemption from sin in Christ Jesus. Because isn't that what Hebrews 4 taught us? Hebrews 4 taught us that when God did finally bring them into the promised land and sort of give them rest, that it wasn't the ultimate rest for God's people. It turned out that the whole story of Israel from Egypt into the promised land ultimately just itself a beginning. Itself is a type and a shadow of a greater redemption that God has in store. A redemption from sin and death. A redemption that he would bring about in Christ Jesus. And so that won't be complete until Christ comes back to usher in that final new creation. In the meantime, the Spirit of God hovers over us as that work is continued in us, and through us even, until it's ultimately finished. And if you need any further proof that Genesis 1 has an application to what has come in Christ Jesus and the new creation he brings us, I just remind you, John 1. We already saw that today. John teaches us that the same Jesus who made creation and humanity at the beginning is now recreating it unto eternal life. A new creation. Well, in conclusion, let me ask this question. Why did God do the work of creation in the space of 6 days instead of doing it completely instantaneously? God could have. Surely God could have just made it all. It's just there. He could have done it instantaneously. But since he didn't, it must be for good reason. I'll give us two reasons, sort of by way of application, of things we could learn from God creating it this way over the space of 6 days. One reason, application, God sets here for us a pattern of work and rest for us to follow here in this creation, in this age. And don't miss, this isn't just on a weekly basis, it's even on a daily basis, because when we look at his work that he does each day, realize it's during the day. Because then it says, and there was evening and there was morning, In other words, God's pattern included having daily some rest from your work, which is a reminder, I have to remind myself too often of this. We need to not only work hard each day, but we also need to take time to rest and sleep each day. And of course, this pattern that he gives us is not only on a daily basis, but especially on a weekly basis. God's pattern of work and rest especially includes this one day and seven holy resting. You see here, there's a difference in the rest, right? The daily rest isn't ever described as holy, but this one in seven idea that there's a holy rest, one day in seven. Each week, we're called to enjoy our time with our Creator in public and private worship in a day set apart from Him. That's a pattern He laid out for us since the beginning, a little literal creation ordinance, which we've understood to have been now changed under the new covenant to be the first day of the week. But this idea of one in seven, to pattern a holy day each week, to rest not just in a physical sense, but especially in a rest in our Lord sense, in worship. Well, the second, Amara said there was, I'm going to give you two things about why God did it this way over the space of 6 days, and not just instantaneously. The first one I said was a pattern for our work and rest in this age. But then the second reason, by analogy, it reminds us that our complete redemption in Christ Jesus is also not instantaneous. God could have fully saved us in the fullness, full sense in an instant. In the very moment we turn to become a Christian, we can imagine God not only forgives us of our sins, which is right away what happens, right? But then He sanctifies us completely. So we're no longer sinful people at all, and brings us straight into glory. You can imagine how He could have done it instantaneously, but He didn't do that. It's only the beginning of His work to redeem us. But let us trust that He who began a good work in us will surely bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Then He will usher us into an eternal Sabbath rest, when we, so to speak, move in with our God into an eternal palace in the new, refinished creation. Indeed, the work He is doing right now in us is to prepare us for that. And His work that He does along the way in us, look at any one of them, we can say, that's good. What God has done, that's good. And when we get to glory, we can look back and say, it's very good. We will then rest and enjoy our very good God for all eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we rejoice with confidence, knowing that You, who complete Your work in creation in Your own perfect timing, will also complete Your work of redemption in us in that same perfect timing. And so we look forward to that completion. And we pray, Lord, that You continue to be about that work of sanctifying us. And Lord, while we wait, may we pattern our work and rest as You showed us here today, that we would be productive people here now with these lives You've entrusted to us, even while we wait that eternal rest that will come to a consummation in Your good time at the day of Christ. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.